Father God, thank you again for your grace toward us and every soul that you brought to our congregation today and everyone listening on the live stream. So grateful, God, to have this opportunity to worship you now through the proclamation of your word. And I pray that the worship would be, again, honoring and pleasing to you, how we bring forth your word, how we receive it, the humility and love in our hearts for you and the desire to listen and obey. Thank you, God, that your word sanctifies, your word is truth, your word transforms and changes us, and it continues to point us to you, our great God and Savior, for whom we want to ascribe all glory and honor and strength. We thank you, Father, for this time in Amos, once again as we continue in this minor prophet, grateful for the major message that he has for us today. And once again, Father, may your voice speak and not mine, and our hearts be convicted and encouraged as your truths come home to our hearts. We thank you and praise you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn to the book of Amos, if you would, with me. I'm going to start out by simply stating that no one can serve two masters. And who am I quoting? Jesus, that's right. Matthew 6:24. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. And he goes on, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Wealth, mammona, that's Greek for the Aramaic mammon, which means wealth or money or possessions. This is personified as an object of worship. Hey, things that we serve and worship. Jesus says you cannot serve God and wealth. And it seems to me that Jesus makes this a salvation issue. Okay, not just a lifestyle issue, not just a preference issue, not just a, well, I have divided interests sometimes, or I'm just distracted by other things in this world. This is illustrated by the rich young ruler, right? He walked away from Jesus. Why is that? Because he was not willing to give up his riches. And so he rejects the love and the lordship of Christ. He served and worshiped his possessions, his things, over the eternal salvation that Christ offered. And you contrast that with Matthew, abandoning his tax-collecting ways, right? The disciple, the apostle Matthew. Lucrative business it was, that tax collecting. Okay, filthy lucre, yes. And yet, he left his allegiance to that life to follow Jesus. Immediately, he left when Jesus called him. So what does that have to do with Amos? Well, the Israelites in this section of Amos, and actually throughout, they are serving God, or trying to serve God, and at the same time serving self and money. And we see this at the end of chapter 5, which we went over last week, and chapter 6 and chapter 8 coming up today. And if you look in your bulletin, okay, there's going to be two parts to today's message. First one is a bit of a long intro, okay, which is going to include some other scriptures and also Amos chapter 6, which Pastor Bill read for us this morning. Purposefully, that was the scripture reading today. And then the second part is chapter 7 through 8, which is God's attributes in judgment. Okay, God's attributes in judgment that we're going to see as we look at chapters 7 and 8. And there's lots of goodies along the way, so stay with me. All right, we got a lot to cover, but lots of good stuff here. So let's begin with that. What were they serving besides God? Well, look at chapter 5 again, verse 21. God says, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I'll not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. Hey, why is this? Because they're worshiping with corrupted hearts. They've got idols elsewhere. Verse 26, 27, he says, you also carried along Sikuth, your king, and Kiyun, your images, the star of your gods, which made you made for yourselves. Hey, these are star gods, idols. These are They made sacrifices, even their own children, to these kinds of idols for their self-interest, for their self-gain, for their self-preservation. And God says, therefore, I will make you go into exile beyond Damascus. Right? So this is worship and sacrifices done with a twisted heart mixed with evil practices, okay? Idol worship, and everything that goes along with that. Chapter 6, decadent living. Look at verses 4 to 6. He describes many of the Israelites, those who recline on beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who improvise to the sound of the harp and like David have composed songs for themselves, who drink wine from sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the finest of oils. And drop down to verse 12. He says, yet you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. Okay, this is decadent living. This is wrong living. Chapter 8, verses 4 to 6, he says this, hear this, you who trample the needy, to do away with the humble of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may open the wheat market to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scales? For what? So as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, and that we may sell the refuse of the wheat. So this is living by dishonest gain. This is decadent living, as chapter 6 described. This is duplicitous worship, like the end of chapter 5 described and previously in Amos. And so these are things where the Israelites were saying, yes, we're worshiping God, we're serving God, but at the same time, their real life, day to day, week to week, month to month, was completely against the way God said to live and worship. So what does this have to do with us? What does it have to do with us? Well, there's plenty of modern day examples, right? Things that we struggle with, things that we are sometimes divided in, our loyalties, trying to serve two masters, perhaps. For example, let me just give you a few. Pursuing career ambitions versus family commitments. Okay, is this not something that men, husbands, struggle with? And more these days, wives struggle with? Okay, and sometimes losing track of what is my biblical commitment versus what is my desire and ambition. Faith versus materialism, as we've already gone over with what was happening in Amos's time, in Jesus's time. Faith versus faith in God and service to God versus desire for riches, or depending on material things for satisfaction versus your relationship with God. Number 3, ethical integrity versus business pressure. Hey, some of you have been in the work world where it's very tempting to cheat or to do things that are, you know, not on the straight and narrow because there's profit to be gained, right? And so there's that struggle, there's that service of two masters. Do I want this for success and business prosperity and financial gain, or am I going to serve the Lord? Am I going to live in righteousness? There's national loyalty sometimes versus our faith or our conscience. Things that are going on out there in politics or in social issues, and we really need to be steeped and grounded in God's word and his truth in order to discern what is the right response to everything that's going on out there, rather than our patriotism or rather than our dislike of the government. Okay, whatever it is, whatever spectrum you fall under, we have a master to serve and a clear word to follow, but we need to be discerning and know what that word says about all the issues in order to serve the right master. Lastly, popularity or social approval versus, again, personal values. Hey, sometimes we want to just be accepted. Hey, we don't want to speak up, as we talked about last week. We just want to be approved of by others, social media and peer pressure, all of these things. Striving for approval can conflict with living according to God's truth and our principles and our convictions. Okay, so there's many more that we could mention, but all of these things, okay, whether it's career or money or what money can buy or patriotism or popularity, whatever it is, all of those things can become idols. things that we serve or worship above God. We put and prioritize before the Lord. So when we're trying to navigate through, what it comes down to is this. Okay, is it God who I'm serving truly? Is it God who I'm loyal to? Or is it other things? You might think about that for yourself as we get started here today. Let me just bring you back to Joshua. Okay, he's probably a little over 100 years old at this time. He's giving his farewell address after the Israelites have conquered the promised land and they've divvied it up amongst the 12 tribes. Joshua 24, you guys know this verse, but 14 and 15. Joshua 24, 13, verses 14 and 15. He says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And he goes on, actually, in Joshua 24, verses 16 through 18. He says, it says, verse 16, "The people answered and said, 'Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods.'" No way is that going to happen to us, Joshua. "For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. The Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But verse 19, what does Joshua say to the people? He says, "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you." So they go back and forth. The people say, "No, we're going to do it." And Joshua says, "All right, well, let's make a covenant." And they make the covenant in verse 25. And of course, over time, we read the rest of the history of the Old Testament. We see them break it over and over and over again. Let's fast forward back to Amos's time, around 700 years later after Joshua. Chapter 6, look there with me. Chapter 6, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria." Zion, capital of the south in Judah. Samaria, capital of the north in Israel. "The distinguished men are the foremost of nations to whom the house of Israel comes." Okay, Amos begins this chapter, this section, with a woe. Okay, that's a cursing. Woe to you. And it's upon certain people, okay, amongst Judah and Israel. He calls them the distinguished men to whom the house of Israel comes. In other words, the leaders, whether they're spiritual or political, respected rich men of the land, Calneh and Hamath the Great, they are city-states in northern Aramea, and the point is these territories are greater and larger than Samaria, and yet they fell to foreign nations. So Israel's leaders and men, they felt like Samaria was protected and secure. It would never fall apart because things were going so well, right? As we know from our context of Amos, at least they think it's going well. Financial prosperity, political peace, yeah, that's all happening. And they think it's going well. We already looked at verses 4 to 6. As God's people today and as God's people back then, we often don't do well spiritually when we're blessed. Right? In good times, in blessing. And this was the case. They're living for self, they're living for money over God. Verses 4 to 6, like I said before, it describes Israel's decadence, right? The leaders, the rich and on down, they're living high on the hog, in the lap of luxury, and they're unaffected by the spiritual poverty of the nation. Look at verse 6, the end of it. It says, "Yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph." It's just talking about Israel. Okay, they should have been grieved over that, the spiritual poverty of the country. But what about us here in the United States? Okay, whether things are booming or not financially as a nation or for us individually, how are we doing? How are we doing in times of prosperity? Really, in America, compared to the rest of the world, we're always in a time of prosperity. How are we doing in the embarrassment of riches that is our country? And I know not each of us is in the same exact financial situation. But let me just say, and I said this before, but it's worth repeating. Okay, money and material possessions are not wrong in themselves. Okay, but the love of them, the Bible says, leads to all kinds of evil, right? 1 Timothy chapter 6. James 5, 16, 5, 1 through 6, not 16. James 5, 1 through 6 talks about the misuse of riches, okay, and the sin of that. And so when we go down to verse 12, Amos writes, "Do horses run on rocks, or does one plow them with oxen?" Okay, the answer, the expected answer is, of course not. And yet, Amos writes, "You have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood," bitter fruit, bitterness. Okay, notice that justice and righteousness here again. It's a running theme throughout the book of Amos. God cares about justice and righteousness. So Constable says this, "It was as unnatural for Israel's leaders to live as they did as it was for horses to run on rocky crags or oxen to plow rocks. Horses normally ran on rock-free ground, and oxen plowed fields from which farmers had removed the rocks. Yet these leaders had replaced justice with corrupt courtroom decisions that had killed the defendants just as though they had taken poison. Righteousness in the rulers should have resulted in grace for the dependent that would have been sweet to their taste, but the treatment they received instead was bitter to their souls," end quote. So again, the point is that decadent living and duplicity in worship and dishonest gain, it's the hypocrisy of saying, "Yeah, I serve God, I know God, I worship God," and yet your life and your checkbook and your time and your resources and your energy say otherwise. Okay? And so that is the thing that's got to get us today, and we need to search our hearts as far as is our living matching our profession and confession of faith in God. Verses 7 through 11 and verses 13 and 14 at the end of chapter 6, which was read already, but these are the consequences of that decadent, self-indulgent, greedy living, which was actually contrary to the ways of God. It ends with verses 13 and 14, right, of chapter 6. It says, "You who rejoice in Lodabar and say, 'Have we not by our own strength taken Karnaim for ourselves?'" It wasn't them, it was God. Okay, but they were taking satisfaction themselves. Verse 14, "For behold, I am going to raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of the Arabah." And so from north to south, okay, this is, again, Amos telling about the judgment to come through the nation of Assyria. Assyria is going to overtake Israel, the north, in 722 BC. Okay, less than 40 years after Amos's writing, it's going to happen. This is their judgment. This is their punishment that's coming. So with all of that as the intro and the first portion of our sermon here, I want us to see God's attributes in judgment, okay, as he's dealing with these people who are serving two masters, okay, God's attributes in judgment. And this is in chapters 7 and 8. Following that woe that begins chapter 6, to those who are living for self, okay, serving the master of money and all its luxuries, Amos receives some visions from God. Four visions in chapters 7 and 8. Take a look there with me for a second. Chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold." Look at verse 4 of chapter 7. "Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold." Look. Verse 7 of chapter 7. "Thus he showed me, and behold." And then chapter 8, verse 1, "Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold." Okay? And so these visions that God gave to Amos, the prophet Amos. Chapter 9, verse 1, there's one more, but we're not going to get to that today. So in each of those visions that Amos received from God, we can see an attribute of God in judgment as he deals with this rebellious, selfish people who are serving two masters. Okay, and I have to give a quick side note here. I think somebody asked me recently, are we charismatic, or are we Pentecostal, or something like that. But on these visions of Amos, okay, in the Old Testament, God gave both audible and visual revelations to certain people, okay, certain men who he called and chose to be his prophets. And this extended to some New Testament apostles, okay, also, right? The 12 disciples, the Apostle Paul, a few others. We believe this type of direct revelation to specific people, okay, and the office of apostle and prophet has ceased. Okay, following the completion of the New Testament, the Bible, 66 books, canon closed. Following that, we believe this type of revelation has stopped. Okay, that's why it's called cessationism, right? Our theological understanding, our theological conviction here at Faith Bible. Some Christians believe that those type of gifts and offices continue today, and that would be called continuationism or charismatic theology, right? So we're not going to take time today to get into all the details of that debate. Maybe it'll be a separate sermon at an appropriate time at some point. But just to alert us that we should be on guard when a preacher or a pastor or anyone tells us that God told them something directly, and he revealed something to me or visually showed me something, some new revelation. Okay, if anyone says that today, there's got to be a red flag or a yellow flag that comes up. It's concerning. This is how cults start, right? The cults of personality, or all the, you know, Jehovah's Witness or Mormons or whatever cult it is. Supposedly, these particular founders of these religious movements have received some kind of revelation directly from God and have some closer divine connection to God than the rest of us do. And after all, they're hearing words directly from God or seeing things that God has shown them. So of course, they're more godly, right? But let me remind you of Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. It says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. Okay, so be warned, right? We need to be just alert, but the false teachers like Bill Johnson of Bethel Church up there in Redding, California, Beth Moore, Paula White, who is our president's spiritual advisor, she's a false teacher, Mike Bickle, okay, the founder of IHOP, International House of Prayer, not the pancakes, International House of Prayer, okay, he was in a scandal, and so he's fallen. Mark Driscoll, many others, okay, heretical teachings adding to God's word. Verse 19 of Revelation 22 says this, and if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. Okay, so Thomas Jefferson Bible, right? He cut out all the supernatural things that were written in the Bible, especially the New Testament. And because he appreciated and admired, respected the morals, the morality of Jesus and morality of the Bible, but he was a rationalist, and he cut out all the miracles and said, this is my Bible. Okay, take away from the words of this book, you will be taken away. So with that understanding, let's look at God's attributes in judgment. And the first one is this mercy. Okay, in chapter 7, verses 1 to 3. Chapter 7, verse 1 to 3 says, thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm when the spring crop began to sprout. And behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. And it came about when it had finished eating the vegetation of the land that I said, Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. And the Lord changed his mind about this. It shall not be, said the Lord. And so what was shown to Amos in that vision? Well, a swarm of locusts that basically wipes out the harvest, okay, all the spring crops in the land. So it was a vision of what was to come. Hey, God's judgment coming in the form of this devastating locust plague, like we saw in Joel. Hey, you cannot serve two masters. You will be judged. But Amos's prayer there, he says, Lord God, please pardon. He's arguing. He's pleading for mercy. He's saying that the nation was so small and wouldn't be able to survive such a plague. Amos was a true patriot. He loved God and he loved his nation. So his heart agonized for his people. He prays that God would call it off, call off this envisioned judgment. And he did. Hey, God changed his mind about it. He relented. And so immediately, that brings up the question, right? Does prayer change God's mind? Does prayer change God's will? We should be asking that as we read the text here. And we know that God is sovereign. He ordains everything that happens, right? He's in absolute control of absolutely everything. Not one molecule in the entire universe is outside of the sovereignty of God. But God also ordains the means to what happens. Okay, so he uses the prayers of his people to accomplish what he ordains. And that too is part of what he ordains. And there's many purposes of prayer, which is a whole side thing, which we could get into, but we won't. But all that is part of his sovereign grace. Okay? We've seen all the descriptions in Scripture of someone praying God to withhold judgment, and so God does, right? Or someone praying to bring rain, Elijah, and God brings it. He answers. James 5:16 says, "The effective prayer of a righteous one can accomplish much." James 5:16. God hears and answers prayers. Okay, someone said that prayer is the power that moves the muscles of omnipotence. Okay, prayer is the power that moves the muscles of omnipotence. In other words, God is sovereign, but he works through means. Okay, he acts sovereignly, but not apart from prayer. And this applies to other big ideas in life, right? If you don't believe in Christ, you won't be saved. Okay? If you don't obey, you won't be sanctified. And if you don't pray, you're not going to see the hand of God in your life. Okay, that's the way things work in God's sovereign grace. So, illustration of someone who's sick, right, needs prayer. We've had many church emails going out the past couple of weeks. Some of us may have prayed, and others maybe not. For those who actually did pray, they experienced the hand of God in their heart and in their life. Their relationship with him is strengthened as prayers are answered, or God says wait, or even if he says no, their faith and their trust in him grows. For those who didn't pray, God still answered, but they didn't receive much spiritual benefit or blessing as they would have if they actually did pray. Another example I could give you. Okay, an unbeliever in your family gets saved, and you didn't really pray for them, right, much or at all. But of course, you're happy about it, but you're not as happy as if you were praying for them regularly, just on your knees, face down, spending time and energy and giving your heart pleas to God over and over on this person's behalf, okay, begging him to save them. And God says yes. And you see the hand of God working personally and directly when you play a part in his divine purpose and sovereign will. So I tell you, pray. Okay, pray and plead like the humble sheep herder Amos here and other faithful petitioners and intercessors in the Bible, whether it's Abraham or Moses or Samuel or Elijah or Paul or whoever. The list goes on. What does all this teach us about God? Okay, getting back to the attribute. Okay? He's merciful. He's a God of mercy. Okay, these are timeless truths from Amos that we can apply today. Okay, not that we're going to get a vision from God or see, you know, revelation from God. Those are the timeless truths that we can apply today. His attribute of mercy is shown here. He should be praised for that. Despite Israel's waywardness, despite their two-faced life, despite their serving two masters, he relents on his judgment as Amos begs for pardon on their behalf. Hand in hand with God's attribute of mercy is the next one. Okay? It's patience. Patience, verses 4 to 6. "Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, the Lord God was calling to contend with them by fire." That's the next vision. "And it consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland, the drought. Then I said, Lord God, please stop. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. And the Lord changed his mind about this. This too shall not be, said the Lord God." Okay, so similar vision of judgment shown to Amos, right? This time fire, drought, the land's barren and wasted. And once again, Amos prays, begs for mercy, and God once again relents. God is patient. He's long-suffering. Okay? His mercy is more. Amos pleads. He's persevering in prayer. God did not shut him down. God did not say, no, you've already done it. You've already asked me. He didn't close his ears to his faithful servant. Reminds us of Luke chapter 18, right? The widow who went to that ungodly judge with her request and was persistent in her righteous appeals, and she was granted her wish finally. And you remember what Jesus said? He said, now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. All right? So God and Jesus wants us to persevere in prayer. He's the God who cares, and he is patient. When we come to him, we're not demanding that our will be done, but aligning our wills to his good will. He answers, and he doesn't give a snake when we ask for fish or stone when we ask for bread. God's attribute of patience is on display here in the vision of Amos. But as we've seen in the other minor prophets, God being patient does not mean that eventually judgment is not going to come. Okay? It is coming, and it's coming in this next point. Man cannot serve two masters. And perhaps Amos had an inkling of this, that God's mercy and patience, though great, was not interminable. Notice who speaks first after this next vision, verses 7 through 17. It's not Amos, but it's God. Verse 7 and 8 of chapter 7. Here's the next point. Righteousness is the attribute. Verse 7, thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. The Lord said to me, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a plumb line. Right? So the third vision was that of a plumb line. And what is that? What is a plumb line anyway? Well, it's an instrument that's used to test whether a wall was straight and true. Okay, so a man would stand at the top of the wall and drop a line with a weight on it. And by matching the line to the wall, the workers could tell if that wall was upright and straight. Well, God's word is his plumb line. And this is his standard of measurement. And he measures us. He measures his people to see how true they are to the pattern of his law. If they are upright in their character and conduct, according to his word. God said in Isaiah 28, verse 17, something similar, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level, the plummet, the New King James Version says. Again, justice, righteousness, I will measure it. I will see if it's straight. In Amos' time, God finds that Israel was out of plumb. Okay, the nation was off, in other words. They were crooked. Okay, they were twisted in a way. They were not straight in their behavior, their living, as we've seen. And so God's justice demands that basically they be destroyed, right? Verse 9 says he's going to take down their high places and sanctuaries where they worshiped against what God's word clearly said. And he says, I will spare them no longer. Okay, this ominous statement, after God's mercy, after his patience, after his grace, his long suffering, the nation had gone too far. Now it's done. No more hope. Notice that Amos did not intercede for the nation as he did two times before that we just saw. The God who cares about his righteousness. Okay? His standard will not be compromised. It's not their standard of worship and their morals, their morality, their understanding of what was right that counted. It was God's standard. And again, that applies to us today, right? It's the same with us. Our standard of what is acceptable behavior or good reactions to things or right living or good enough or rational, it always has to be measured against God's word. So what does God's word say about how you're living today? Okay, whether you are thinking correctly or rightly on whatever issues are in your life, who's to say whether we're living for self or living indulgently or living in luxury? Okay, you Christians, you can't judge me, church. Well, We have to measure ourselves with God's word, okay, not necessarily the opinions of man. If we're living in such a way that seems like we're serving two masters, who's to say? Okay? Our family members, they have a say, sure. Our church family, we can make observations. People who know us well can have opinions. But ultimately, all of us Okay? Whether there's some kind of strife or conflict or argument or problem or issue or struggle, all of us need to go to God's Word for the standard of measurement, standard of living, standard of how we're to conduct ourselves. And so that principle is illustrated by this brief historical interlude that we find in the book of Amos. It's a little bit unique here in verses 10 to 13. Look at this. We'll go through as quickly as we can. But it says in verse 10, "Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, 'Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all his words. For thus Amos says, Jeroboam, you king, will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile.' Then Amaziah said to Amos, 'Go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying. But no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence.'" So Amaziah, this priest of Bethel, an apostate priest who ministered in Bethel, where the people came and they were allowed to perform their syncretistic rituals, mixing of idols and worship of Yahweh. Okay, this goes all the way back to 1 Kings 12, to the first Jeroboam. The one talking about here is the second Jeroboam, closer to the time of exile in Assyria comes. And so Amaziah is supposed to be a spiritual leader and guide, but he's loyal to an ungodly king. And Israel's main sanctuary, it was a place of worship. It was located in Bethel. It was like the king's chapel. So God told Amos that it's going to be destroyed and the king's going to die. He's going to be killed, which, listen, it's not an easy message to deliver, right? You're going against the government. You're going against the religion of the nation. And yet, Amos was a faithful messenger of God, preached and proclaimed God's word. So we want to contrast this with Amaziah. As a priest, he's supposedly working for God, but really, he worked for the king. And so his loyalty was divided. He could not serve two masters either. He went with the human king over the sovereign, almighty king of the universe. And so he says to Amos, "Get out of here. Okay, go back home to Judah. This is not your place. Make your living out there. Israel is no place for you. Bethel is the king's sanctuary. This is his royal home." And what's Amos's response? And did he cower? Did he run away? Was he afraid of what people were going to say? Was he intimidated by the king's priests? Hey, some of us are intimidated by our own family members, okay, afraid to confront about things. But Amos was like Nehemiah, who said, "Should a man like me flee?" Okay, when his life was threatened for doing God's work. Amos, verse 14. Chapter 7, verse 14. Here's his reply to Amaziah. The famous words, "I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people, Israel.'" Amos doesn't run and hide, does he? His famous lines are found here. He means to say he's not a prophet by profession, okay, nor the son of a prophet who has inherited his father's vocation. Okay, nor is he a student in one of the prophetic schools that was founded in the time of 1 Kings chapter 2 and continued in 2 Kings chapter 2. Amos was called by God to proclaim God's word to his people, and he obeyed God in that call. Okay, come what may, come what may. So brief implication, application for us. Okay, God can use anyone, even a farmer, just a orchard grower, a sheep herder like Amos. He can use anyone he chooses to spread his word and stand up for his righteousness. Okay, but we need the boldness and courage of people like Amos. Verse 15 says, "Now hear the word of the Lord." He says this to Amaziah. "You are saying this, you false priest. You are saying to me, 'You shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall you speak against the house of Isaac.' Okay, therefore, thus says the Lord to you, Amaziah, 'Your wife will become a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be parceled up by a measuring line, and you yourself will die upon unclean soil. Moreover, Israel will certainly go from its land into exile.'" Right? All of that's going to happen to this false priest. Okay? It's self-explanatory, right? It's basically the worst of the worst. Your wife becoming a prostitute, all your children dying, all your stuff and possessions taken away from you, and you're going to die, not even on respectably, okay, on unclean soil. And on top of all that, the prophecy is going to come true anyway. Okay? Assyria will take over the land. Israel is going to go into exile. So once again, no one can serve two masters. Back to Constable. He said, Amaziah had position, wealth, authority, and reputation, but Amos had the word of the Lord. Amaziah served the king of Israel and depended on him for support, but Amos served the king of kings and had no fear of what men could do to him. He says, many times in the history of the church, God has called humble instruments like Amos to declare his word, and we had better be prepared to listen and obey. It's not the approval of the religious establishment that counts, but the calling and blessing of the Lord, end quote. And that goes for all of us, dear folks, pastors, preachers, and all Christians alike. Acts 4 and 5, right? When it comes down to obeying and fearing man, what man says and commands versus obeying and what fearing God says, we are going to obey and fear God. So the last of God's attributes and judgment we see here in Amos. Okay, it overlaps with righteousness. The last one is justice. Justice, and this is the entirety of chapter 8. We're not going to get every single verse here, but justice. And I'm going to start just by defining it through Wayne Grudem. Wayne Grudem is helpful on the meaning of God's justice. He says, God's justice is his perfect goodness and righteousness, meaning he always acts in accordance with what is right and is the ultimate standard of right and wrong. This justice is not arbitrary, but rather reflects God's own holy and righteous character. It also implies that God will justly judge the actions of all people, end quote. Okay, so in other words, God deals with humans according to their adherence or lack of conformity to his laws. And that's what's true in Amos' time and all the way till today, and it's been forever. Verses 1 to 3, let's look at this last vision here. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, there was a basket of summer fruit. So the fourth vision that God gave to Amos was a basket of summer fruit. And normally that would be a pleasant sight, right? Joys and just fruit of the harvest, right? Of the what's been planted. But in this case, God is showing Amos that Israel, like this ripe summer fruit, was also ripe. But they were ripe for judgment. Okay, God is not going to spare them any longer, as he says. Israel needed to be consumed soon, like this fruit in the basket that's shown to Amos. Charles Dyer says, just as the final fruit of the summer signaled the end of the harvest season, so God's end for Israel was now at hand. God would judge the religious hypocrisy and greed of the people. Okay, his justice and judgment will not be denied, folks. A death and destruction is coming to Israel. They had received mercy after mercy, grace upon grace from God that they had not deserved, and now it's time that they receive what they actually deserve. And that's kind of the meaning of justice as well, punishment for their wicked ways. To receive what you deserve, that's just. And so we already went over verses 4 through 6, and this is their life of self-centered gain, selfish interest. They weren't following the greatest commandment, rather the opposite of it, opposite of love. They might think things are going well for them, but God says it's not going to end well. So verses 7 through 10, he's pointing to the captivity. Again, when Assyria comes to conquer Israel, they take it over in 722 BC. Verses 11 through 12, he talks about a famine in the land, and he's not talking about food and water. He's talking about, at that time, a spiritual famine. And people, even the most healthy and youngest and strongest of them, will desire at that time to seek God's word, but they're not going to find it. It's too late. It's too late. So let's not take God's grace, mercy, goodness, his word, his truth for granted, and let us seek it now while we have it. All right, so to conclude, this is a tragic situation here. By the way, there's good news coming in the last part of Amos next week, okay? 7 out of 7 in our series. But no one can serve two masters. I hope that's been clear. And as we wrap up here, there's a couple of results that happen of serving two masters. And so we need to be aware of this, okay? So the loss of true identity and purpose. And when you're double-minded and you're constantly just your allegiance and your loyalty is going from these things of the world and just whatever it is that we've mentioned versus God. That split allegiance is not going to give you a stable spiritual Christian walk and progress in your Christian life. Okay, you are going to just bump up upon just very, very, very struggling in progressing as a Christian in maturity. And God is described as a jealous God in the Bible. He's a jealous master who wants and our undivided worship and love. And so we all know that. And so we don't want to lose our identity in Christ. We don't want to lose our purpose as Christians. And the second other thing is spiritual consequences, fruitlessness. Okay, there's the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8. And it illustrates that seeds with divided roots don't bear lasting fruit. Okay, we don't have time to get into it, but it represents people whose hearts are not wholly devoted to God, right? So it's a check in our life. Are you bearing spiritual fruit when you take stock of your life? Are you growing in God's word? Are you maturing as a Christian? Does it show in your relationships to others? Okay, fruitlessness. If you're not, you want to think about which master are you serving today? And then alienation from God. Okay, persistent attempts to serve two masters. It leads us away from God. Okay, we have the classic example of Solomon, right? Going after all those wives and following the gods after them. So whatever it is, wealth or money or possessions or things or people or whatever idol it is, we need to be mindful of that. And so Jesus says in Mark chapter 8, and we're going to end with this. Mark chapter 8, our scripture reading from last week. Verse 34, he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" And so we need to understand the lordship of Christ. He demands my soul, my life, my all, fairest Lord Jesus. And so let's take stock of our hearts and our attitudes and our lives today, our real life every day. And are we truly serving our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ? And let us be faithful in that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your word and reminding us that your character, it can't be divorced from truth and right and righteous living. And God, we want the life and the new life that you've given us in Christ to match up with our profession and our confession of him as our Savior and our precious Lord. Help us, God, to be completely devoted to you, to be zealous for your name as you are. And in doing so, God, our hearts and our spirits would be encouraged. We'd be strengthened to walk that much more faithfully. And you would receive glory with every day and every moment of our life. That's our desire, God. Our ambition, as Paul wrote, is to have our lives be pleasing to you. And we ask your grace and help in that. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.